Well, this morning for Sunday school, we're going to take a break for the next couple of weeks. We'll see how many weeks it turns out to be from our study of exegetical fallacies and hermeneutics, just to review some of the men and some of the key doctrines of the time of the Reformation. Of course, next Sunday's Reformation Day, 504 or 5 years now. Yeah. Since the Reformation in 1517. So I wanted to get started this morning looking at John Wycliffe and John Huss, and we might have time to cover Tyndale and some of Luther as well. And then next week we'll be looking at Calvin and Beza and Zwingli and a couple of others that you may or may not have heard of in the study of church history. And we'll probably include in that then the week after a review of the five solas of the Reformation that are the heart of the doctrines that came out of or rediscovered during that time of the Reformation. But this morning, beginning with John Wycliffe, in 1384, John Wycliffe, who was titled or named after the fact the Morning Star of the Reformation, died of a stroke in Lutterworth, England. And his life until its end was the beginning of a recovery of the Scriptures and the Gospel from the corrupt and power-hungry church there in Rome. As we look at the Reformation, we usually do start with Luther and with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door at the church in Wittenberg, and then his trial and his debates with the church, and then his excommunication and what resulted. But this started well before Luther was even ever born. And we see that God used several men in positions to be able to distribute the Word of God and to preach it as it should have been, and to challenge the church at Rome and its authority. Wycliffe, of course, broke with tradition. He refused to claim that the church was the final authority in matters of faith. In 1378, he authored The Truth of Holy Scripture, in which he claimed that the Bible alone was the authority for believers. He stated that church councils, tradition, and even the Pope himself were to be held accountable to the authority and teaching of Scripture. And that was absolutely radical in that day. I mean, that could get you declared not a Christian, and actually could get you executed, as we'll see happen to several people after Wycliffe. He also proclaimed that every Christian should be able to read the Bible for himself. And that was a novel idea, because the church not only controlled but also interpreted the Bible for its members. The priest told you what the Bible meant, period, and you could not deviate from what they told you. Only the clergy even were allowed to own or to read Bibles at that time. So the people had nothing with which to check even the teaching against. And Wycliffe's answer then was to publish the Bible in the everyday language of the people. And we really, because we have Bibles, so many Bibles today, so many translations, so many versions that are available, we don't understand how radical that was at that point in time. But Wycliffe went on to say that the office of the Pope was an invention of men, was not based on Scripture. He said that the Pope was indeed the Antichrist, exalting himself in the place of Christ the Lord. Further, he stood up against the doctrine of transubstantiation, that idea that at the offering of the Mass, at the Eucharist, that the priest offered Jesus again as a sacrifice for God's people, and that the people then ate bread and wine, which literally was the physical body and blood of Jesus. As Wycliffe continued in the teachings and the traditions of Augustine, his greatest contribution to the world was the Bible translated into everyday language. What I think is hysterical is for all of those who say that if you claim to be a Calvinist, you're following a man. Well, Calvin not only was following Scripture, but Calvin and Luther and Wycliffe before him were teaching what Augustine had been teaching since the time of the early church. The Scriptures were taught, and there were men who taught these things so that you could take all of their names out and still be teaching the truth from Scripture and not have to give it a label. But Wycliffe appealed to Parliament not to pay Rome taxes or charges. He was charged with heresy. He was put on trial in London in 1374. Pope Gregory the 11th filed 18 charges against him, and his trial actually ended in what would have looked like a Western saloon fight in an old movie. It absolutely turned into a physical fight between the followers of Wycliffe and those who were there representing Pope Gregory. Shortly after that, just 4 years later, there was a great papal schism. There was actually an election of two popes, two groups who thought that their guy was it, and so that split everybody into sides. And Wycliffe then, the trial was never actually finished, so he was just put under house arrest until they could figure out who it was who was going to have the rights to try him and convict him. He decried the wealth and the immorality of the church and the clergy. He denied transubstantiation, indulgences, the confessional, prayers to saints, icons, pilgrimages, the celibacy of the clergy, the authority of the popes and councils. Wycliffe just about sounds like a Reformed Baptist, doesn't he? He proclaimed the inerrancy of Scripture, the sole authority of Scripture over the church and every person, the priesthood of the believer, and translating the Scripture into English. At his trial, the Pope of Rome, he said, has no political authority. All popes are sinners, just as other men, and need to be reproved. He said that the Pope has no right to the national resources of England, that priests have no power to forgive sins, that neither the Pope nor his priest have the power of excommunication, that the church is a plunderer of the world's goods, that no tithes should be paid to Rome, and that the Mass was blasphemous. When it came to the Scriptures, he said that by this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, or actually what was said about his translation, and vulgar just meaning common. It was available for the common man. And they are more available to lay and even to women who can read, that they were to learn, that the, as they were to learn scholars who have high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. That was the response. The church said giving normal people the Bible to read is casting pearls before swine. That was their take on it. Wycliffe replied, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, so did Christ's apostles." He translated the Latin Vulgate into English. He helped, he was helped along with that and finished that with John Purvey. And later, the church actually made it illegal to read the Bible in English, or to translate, print, or to own a copy of the Bible in English. He says, "You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I've translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book. How can that be? Is it not from the Bible only that we learn that God hath set up such a society as the church on earth? Is it not the Bible that gives all its authority to the church? Is it not from the Bible that we learn who is the builder and sovereign of the church? What are the laws by which she is to be governed and the rights and privileges of her members? Without the Bible, what proof has the church to show for all these? It is you who place the church in peril by hiding the divine warrant, the epistle of her king, for the authority she wields and the faith she enjoins." He added then, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It's certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more the faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but also in the common language. And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in the true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language familiar to the people. And to this end, the Holy Ghost endued them with knowledge of all languages, or with all tongues. It is heresy to read the Bible, then, that the Holy... If it is heresy to read the Bible, then the Holy Ghost himself is condemned, who gave in tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the word of God in all languages that were ordained of God under heaven." He said, "If Christ was so merciful as to send the Holy Ghost to heathen men, why should it be taken away from us in this land that be Christian men? If you say that believers are heretics, then thou make Christ a heretic. If thou condemnest the word in which any language as heresy, then you condemn God as a heretic that spoke the word, for he and his word are all one. And if his word is the life of the world, how many antichrists take it away from us that are Christian men and allow the people to die for hunger in heresy?" He did not hold anything back in his proclamations. He actually died when he suffered a stroke while administering the Lord's Supper, December 29th in 1384, and died 2 days later, December 31st, 1384. And the Lollards were the group that are known, you can read their writings and about them, that continued as his followers until the time of the Reformation. Wycliffe came to 12 conclusions that he thought needed to be taught and declared to the church. The first conclusion asserts that the English church has become too involved in the affairs of temporal power led by the bad example of the Church of Rome. The church had become too political. The second conclusion asserts that the ceremonies used for the ordination of priests and bishops are without scriptural basis or precedent. The third conclusion asserts that the practice of clerical celibacy has encouraged homosexuality among the clergy. The fourth conclusion asserts that the doctrine of transubstantiation leads to idolatrous worship of everyday objects, even worshiping the wafers in communion. The fifth conclusion asserts that the exorcisms and hallowings carried out by priests are a sort of witchcraft and are incompatible with Christian theology. The sixth conclusion asserts that it is inappropriate for men who hold a high office in the church to simultaneously hold positions of great temporal power. The seventh conclusion asserts that prayers for the souls of specific individual deceased persons is uncharitable since it implicitly excludes all the other blessed dead who are not being prayed for, and that the practice of requesting prayers for the dead by making financial contributions is a sort of bribery that corrupts the church. The eighth conclusion asserts that the practices of pilgrimages and the veneration of relics at best are ineffectual for spiritual merit and at worst approach idolatry in their worship of created objects. His ninth conclusion asserts that the practice of confession for the absolution of sins is blasphemous because only God has the power to forgive sins, and because if priests did have that power, it would be cruel and uncharitable of them to withhold that forgiveness from anyone in the world, even if they refused to confess. The tenth conclusion asserts that Christians should refrain from warfare, and in particular, that wars given religious justification, such as crusades, are blasphemous because Christ taught men to love and forgive their enemies. The 11th conclusion asserts that women in the church who have made vows of celibacy were having sex, becoming pregnant, and then seeking abortions to conceal the fact that they have broken their vows, a practice which the text of Scripture strongly condemns. Y'all, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The 12th conclusion asserts that Christians are devoting too much of their energy and attention to the making of beautiful objects of art and craft, and that the people should simplify their lives and renew their devotion to godliness by refraining from unnecessary endeavors. We wouldn't agree with everything that Wycliffe said, but what he did have to say in the 1300s, well before Luther had even formulated his theses, because he hadn't even been born yet, we see then that there were faithful men who were upholding the Word of God, just as we still continue to preach it and understand it today. John Huss was a disciple of Wycliffe. He lived from 1374 to 1415. And Huss carried on the teachings of Wycliffe after his death. He actually went in and made handwritten copies of Wycliffe's notes so that he could take them and study them and then give them to other people. Huss was from Bohemia, and not only encouraged the translation of the Word of God into the language of the people, but he preached in the language of the people instead of in Latin. He wanted the gospel to be heard and to be believed by those to whom he preached. He hung pictures in his church. This is just funny to me. I wish I could see some of these pictures. He hung pictures in his church showing a contrast between Jesus and the popes. Jesus washing feet while the pope's feet were being kissed by those who came into his presence. His teachings included sola scriptura, that the church was under the authority of Scripture alone. He called for a higher standard of holiness for clergy. He decried financial abuses of the church hierarchy and the doctrine of papal infallibility. He called for printing and preaching of the Bible in the common languages. He opposed indulgences. And he called for all church members to receive communion. At that time, the congregation received the bread only, but only the priest could drink the wine. Huss was promised safe travel to come and to discuss and to debate. He was welcome to a debate about his views. And that's what Luther actually ended up asking for with the theses. He was asking for a debate. Let's talk about the views. However, when he arrived, he was excommunicated. He was imprisoned. He was accused of being a Wycliffeite. And he was not only allowed not to defend himself or his writings, but when he refused to recant, he was just outright declared a heretic. At the end of his trial, when he was asked if he would appeal to the Pope for mercy, his response was, "I do affirm before you all that there is no more just or effectual appeal than that which is made unto Christ, who is a higher judge than Christ." And when the chain was wrapped around his neck, binding him to the stake at which he was going to be burnt, he cried out, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" As he was dying, as he was being burned alive at the stake, he proclaimed, "What I have taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. You're now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan, which you can neither roast nor boil." And he died, singing Luke 18:38, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." At his execution, The council that judged him also took the opportunity to proclaim Wycliffe a heretic because his trial had never been officially concluded. And even though he had been dead by this time by 40 years, they still made the proclamation, went out, dug up his bones, and burned them. And I'm sure Wycliffe was offended. Now, after Huss's death, there were several wars that were fought between Rome and Bohemia and Moravia, the Hussite Wars. His followers broke into several different denominations, including the Unity of the Brethren, which eventually included some 250,000 followers, and the Brethren published the Bible and hymnals in the common language for people to read, to study, and to sing. His influence, of course, the sad truth was that many members were killed in the 30 Years' War, as Northern Protestants fought against Rome. And this was Rome just decided that if you weren't going to obey us, we're just going to use the secular forces, the king and whoever, and we're going to send the army in and we're going to kill you if you don't convert. If you don't come back and don't repent, then we'll just execute you where you stand. The Northern Protestants fought back. Many fled to Poland, and some sought refuge in the estate of Count von Zinzendorf, who was a Lutheran noble. You've heard me quote him before. His famous quote is that the job of the preacher is to preach Christ, die and be forgotten. It's all about proclaiming his name. They reorganized under Zinzendorf in the 1700s as the Moravian Church and launched one of the first massive international missionary endeavors that included ministering to the Mohican and Cherokee Indians in America. What is interesting is one of the only ways I just learned recently, just from looking at history and looking at my own lineage, one of the only ways that the Cherokee language has been preserved is from the scriptures and the preachers who preached it as a result of the work of the Moravian missionaries who established churches and schools for the Cherokee tribes and for their children and translated the Word of God for them. So a lot of what Cherokees know now in their original language is still based around what they learned from the scriptures. And the Moravian ministry led directly to the conversion of John and later Charles Wesley, who of course were influential in the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. Now, when Huss did say, "Today you are burning or you're cooking a goose, in 100 years you'll have a swan, you will not be able to roast or boil." He died, and then from 1415 to the early 1500s, another man came onto the scene. And his family crest was the picture of a swan, and that was Martin Luther. So prophesied that he would be there as a swan. I'm sorry for tearing up. Number one, I'm tired, but number two, you look at God's providence, and you look at what he did to preserve the gospel. Now, in the years between Huss and Luther, there did arise another figure of great importance, William Tyndale. He learned Greek so that he might translate the Word of God in the New Testament from the original language into English. And you and I have our Bibles today because of the perseverance and the hard work of Tyndale. His English New Testament is certainly one of the most important books ever published in the English language. In fact, while the King James held prominence for hundreds of years as the main English translation, most of the phrasing that you find in the New Testament in the King James Bible was taken directly from Tyndale's translation. So they used his work as their foundation in their translating the scriptures of the New Testament. And Tyndale, while in attendance at a meeting with priests and bishops, said that he defied the Pope and all his laws and vowed that a plowboy would know more of the scriptures than they. And of course, then he was condemned as a blasphemer, as a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. As the Word of God then did spread, and God continued moving upon men to proclaim the truth of the gospel on the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517, Reformation Day. Exactly, and these notes are 488 years ago. I think these notes are old because it was 500 and something. So you can see how long ago I wrote this. 505 years ago this week. It was a momentous and incredible event that took place at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, in fulfillment of Huss's earlier prophecy. There, this Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther the Swan challenged the leaders of the church that had burned the goose to a debate. He wanted a debate, and so did so in the form of a protest. He'd been studying the scriptures and driven to the truth of justification by faith alone by his own guilt for sin. Having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, he was given an understanding as to what the scriptures taught about sin and salvation, and there especially from Romans 4 and 5, the doctrine of the justification by faith of lost sinners. He came to see, as had Wycliffe and Huss, that the sole authority for the church was the Word of God. Describing his own conversion, Luther wrote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in this the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." As Luther was reacted against, and as he did protest against the selling of indulgences, the money that was paid to the church for the forgiveness of sins and many of their other abuses, the things that he saw the church doing clearly contradicted the teachings of Holy Scripture. So he started to make a list. His list of 95 offenses or abuses, which are referenced in the theses, was an indictment of the church and many of its traditions and practices. And in challenging the church, he simply wanted a public debate. He wanted this to be debated from the scriptures in an open forum. So he took his list and he nailed it to the church door. He made a public protest by posting it in that way. It was a public statement about the condition of the church and its relation to the truth of Holy Scriptures. And in response, of course, the Catholic Church did what it always does when somebody reads the Bible and understands it. They put him on trial. They challenged him to recant his theses, which the church court did see as heresy. He challenged their ultimate infallible authority to interpret the Word of God for the people. And at the trial, known as the Diet of Worms, actually it's Worms, but it's funnier in English when you say it, Diet of Worms, because that's just funny. Anyway, so with the Diet of Worms, Luther stood his ground. And in fact, his final reply to the command to recant was an absolute appeal to the authority of Scripture alone. That was his guide in matters of faith. Luther was asked by the court, "Do you wish to defend the books which are recognized as your work, or to recant anything contained in them?" And his reply was, "You demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have often contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." As history unfolded around him, this date and this time at that church door had become the spark that brought the fires of renewal to the church and freed the gospel from the clutches of the cultic church controlled by Rome and the Pope. This spark, this birth of a protest against those abuses of the church, is known to us today as the Protestant Reformation. It was a turning point in history that has given us many rich traditions and doctrines. The foundation of the Reformation, of course, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this truth sprung forth from the cornerstone, the conviction that God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, was itself the sole infallible authority for life and faith, for salvation and Christian living, for the church and for the world. From Sola Scriptura came the conviction and the understanding of justification by faith alone. Next week, then, we'll begin looking at the five solas. Actually, before that, we'll look at a few other players, a few of the other reformers, and what they taught and the traditions that they upheld in defense of Luther and the Word of God. Understand that the gospel was not lost and rediscovered. It had been being preached all along. Ever since Christ came and the apostles taught, and there were those who followed them, and there were early church fathers who were faithful, while corruption was there, and as we know with Constantine and his decree and what happened in the 400s and after, when all of this happened and then we see the development of the popes and of church history, we understand that throughout the course, there were the Waldensians later under Wycliffe, there were the Lollards, there were the Moravians, there were always groups around the world that were holding to the Word of God and preaching the gospel as it should be taught. Those were the groups that the Catholic Church sought to extinguish. And I will tell you that I think we will see when we get to heaven one day that it is the Catholic Church that has executed more true Christians than any other group in the history of the world. For all that there are dictators and communists and atheists who would try to extinguish the church by killing her members, the Catholic Church has done more than any, I think, forcing conversions at sword point and putting to death any who would oppose them by reading or preaching the Word of God so that people could understand. That's the stark distinction that the Reformation brought to light. that there was truth. It was found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are infallible, and the Scriptures are our sole authority for life and practice. That's why even an apostle could say that you're found among the most honorable if you question what's being taught by trying it against the Word of God. To do that, you have to have the Word of God. And you have to be able to read and understand it. That's why we're looking at hermeneutics, at the role of the Spirit in illuminating the Word of God to us. And that's why, especially during this time of year, let's rejoice that we have the Bible in English, and that you don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew to study the Scriptures, or Latin. That you have it in English, in multiple easily accessible translations, so that you can read the Word of God and through it commune with Him. Let's praise God for giving us His Word this morning. Father, how we do thank You for Your providence, for Your care throughout history, for those who have been faithful to proclaim Your Word, to preach it, to teach it, for those who have stood up against abuses, those who have paid the price ultimately by giving their lives for You and for the Gospel, for the Scriptures, and for the Church. We thank You for preserving Your Word for us, and that in those pages You reveal to us Christ. And that as we meditate on Your Word, we grow in the knowledge of Him and come to know You and walk more closely with You better. Father, this morning we thank You for the fruits and the fires of the Reformation. Pray that we would be faithful to try all that we hear against Your Word, to see that it is the written Word given to us by the living Word and illuminated by the Spirit, so that we might learn and grow and know You better. We thank You for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.